I want to welcome our online campus today as we join with the Westside campus and all those in the room this morning. As we begin today, I want you to help me pronounce a word. A little tongue-tying practice here today. I'll show you the word. It's this. Tsidkenu. Okay? Now, I'll have you say it. Tell you what, let's say it at least twice to get familiar with it. Say it with me. Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu. Gesundheit. If you happen to sneeze on somebody and there's a little bit of spray on the person in front of you, do a little bit of a courtesy wipe here to be kind to the people around you. What you're seeing here is the concept of transliteration, where you take a word from one language, the pronunciation of each letter, you give it a corresponding sound in another language. Here we have Hebrew on the left. You read Hebrew from right to left, go in that direction. You have English on the right. You read from left to right. And now the letters, each one sounding exactly the same, but now represented by their individual language alphabet. Okay, so we have a little bit of knowledge and familiarity with what this word said, Tsidkenu. But it's not much to go on. With a little bit of clarity, it needs to take us farther. We go from the transliteration to the translation. We're attempting to get some meaning from this Hebrew word and what is to be understood in English. What's a counterpart? And there we get the word righteousness. That tsidkenu comes from the root word tzedek, which means straight, right, pure, absolutely. Absolutely pure in its form, which we get our word righteousness. Okay, we're making some progress from something completely unknown to us on the left to something that has at least familiar letters in the middle to then on the right a word that we could maybe give some meaning to if we tried. And yet I would argue that this is a very unfamiliar word. How many times did you say the word righteousness over your supper table this week? How many times did you tuck your kids into bed in the evening and you talked about the subject of righteousness? How many emails, text messages came and that word was used? It's unfamiliar territory. It's a rare word. But actually, it shouldn't be. Of all of God's attributes, this one is most intense. As we learn it today, it will both terrify you and then it will draw you. The subject matter should almost come with a warning label. You'll first be offended, but once you understand it, it will almost irresistibly draw you. This feature so overwhelming, the most stunning of all of God's traits. Greater than his provision, more than his presence, than his healing, than his peace. This feature of God will awaken the apathetic, melt the heart of the renegade, capture the attention of the spiritually dead, break down the pride of the most arrogant. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. Pay attention to that, because somehow you and I just got included in this title. For God. We'll come back to that. One more idea as we launch. The words that I've shown you surround a picture. The infant Jesus in his manger bed, and here's what I desire for you to absorb. That baby is in every way, and in every manner, and in every form, the complete fulfillment of all righteousness. By the end of the sermon, I hope we understand what that means. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. You see, during the several weeks leading up to Christmas, we're drawing in to know and love the Lord God of the universe more deeply. We are focusing in on the names to which he has been given, small characteristics that are very large indeed. But it helps us to hone in on the smaller so that we can understand the grander. Names given to him to express a facet of his divine character. You see, every time you drink in the marvel of God, our Father, your heart is drawn to love him more. The more you know him, the more you love him. In contrast, the less you know him, the more you are confused about everything, from your own identity, your purpose in life, to the design of life and human experience. The less you know about God, every day is a riddle, another moment, a question mark. We're paying attention to the character defined in his names so that we may know him. The more you know him, the more you love him. The name Jehovah Tsidkenu, it occurs only twice in the Bible, both of them in the prophecy of Jeremiah. They're almost identical, so I'll read you just one. Here's the prophetic utterance, Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name, by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." When Jeremiah wrote that book, the people of Israel had been carted off in exile to this place called Babylon, about 650 miles away from their home. Jerusalem, the city, had been utterly destroyed. The temple that they had known and worshipped at was laying in absolute ruins. Prophets surfaced in order to declare God's message. There was Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others who called God's people to repent of their sin, turn back to him, and God's actually trying to connect the dots for these people. He says, "I want you to understand that this lousy situation that you're in this life is because you have turned your back on God. Don't miss it. Don't think this is some strange, awkward shake of fate. Don't think this is some awkward feature of human condition. You are in this lousy situation because you turned your back on God. And that's all." So he called them to repentance. If they did repent, God promised to forgive them. They would return, Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, and once more their homeland would be in peace and safety, and there would be some righteous ruler who would give governance to their lives, and he would be called Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's the prophecy, okay? That's the prophetic message. Now, let's play out the actual history. The Jews did return to their land. The city of Jerusalem and its walls were rebuilt. But they never had another human king in the line of David that governed them. See, the passages in Jeremiah referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come to bring righteousness to all who would accept him as Savior. And so this name of God, when it's used, Jehovah Tsidkenu, it's pointing to Jesus, which makes this a very exciting name. A name which everyone's attention should be grasped. I want to take a few moments today and try to parse out this very difficult concept of righteousness by giving you four channels of information to help our understanding. Let me begin with channel one. The information is this: God is the source of right. Let that sink in just a minute. In Psalm 9, it declares, "For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as righteous judge." Also in Psalm 9, "He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity." Psalm 48, "Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the end of the earth, your right hand filled with righteousness." Psalm 89, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Psalm 97, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All people see his glory." Isaiah 11, 5, "Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. God, our Father, is the source of right. Righteousness oozes from his character. Righteousness is not something he has, it is something he is. The very foundation of his throne is righteousness. Righteousness is not a part of his character, it's his full essence. It's all that he can express. What is right and just, there is no other possibility. There's no way other for him to behave. The container of his character, which really cannot be contained, but only righteousness exists. Every action of God that he takes toward you will always be right and true and pure and of the highest honesty and integrity and the most holy means. God is the source of right. He alone establishes right. No other voice on the planet matters, not yours, not mine. God alone is the source of right. Well, wait a minute. I live in a culture that's telling me in vivid and forceful terms that right does not come from God. See, right is a feature of individual perspective. Right is a movable target and can, should change based on a person and their preference. Right is a human product that can be altered at any point in time that a human chooses to adjust the standard. Right belongs not to God. It belongs to men. Do such things sound familiar? That lie regarding the source, the foundation, the origin of right, that lie is and will reap a complete and utter harvest of chaos among us, and the chaos is gaining momentum. Right is not to be organized by 8 billion perspectives that attempt to satisfy every individual on the planet. Human beings are not the source of right. God is the source of right, creator, author of the universe. His design is right. He designed earth and sky and seas. He designed constellations and orbits in rhythm. He designed maleness. He designed femaleness. He designed human sexuality. He designed marriage. He designed life and birth. These things have a rightness in them, created and established and designed by the one who is the source of right. He alone defines right. Well, that means that right was in place long before I arrived to render my opinion about it. And right will be in place long after my name is printed on a granite tombstone. Right is not subject to me, I'm subject to it. Right does not pause for my new human idea. Right is not reshaped by my preference. I am to be shaped and influenced by right. Oh, yet the traction of this age, it is not being driven by right, but by the single ethic of individual human preference. Well, that's actually just a sanitized phrase for sin. The traction is moving with such momentum. I'm convinced that before my days conclude, I fully expect that the paragraph that I just stated out loud in public will be declared as hate speech. And the congregation will sing an invitation hymn while the preacher who dares to preach the righteousness of God is escorted from the room to an awaiting squad, both social and even legal fury. The day is coming. Merry Christmas. But this is not new. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod heard that Jesus was born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, in the kingdom of Herod, only Herod sets the rules. And so when the child who would fulfill all righteousness shows up, he's threatened. To the point of hysteria and panic, a panic intense so that the only solution that he could understand was that he must destroy what is right. You have to destroy what is right. It must be destroyed. And so Herod wields a distortion of his own temporary authority. Anybody who points to right must be destroyed. Anybody who speaks of righteousness must be destroyed. And in all of that exercise of authority, he sheds the blood of two-year-old boys and all their little brothers when all the boy babies in the village of Bethlehem are slaughtered in an effort to stamp out the one. It's not new. The Apostle Paul gives it this summary, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Herod has no interest in the kind of gift God provides. And so when the gift appears, why, it threatens him. Because we've noticed that right has enemies. Always has. Always will. God alone is the source of right. Don't ever forget that. He is the source of right. He alone has permission to declare what's right. The created one does not shout into the face of the creator and say, I think I'd like to do it like this. He alone is the source of right. He is fully and completely righteous, which leads us to the second channel of information. He requires right. Righteousness is what he is. Righteousness is what he expects. That's the only possibility available in his holy presence. The Apostle Peter shares this teaching. He says, since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and hastening for the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt in fire. God himself will strike the match when the time comes. But get this, verse 13. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's all that lives there. Righteousness. If you have a desire to be in heaven, you're going to need to solve a problem. Only righteousness exists there. Nothing unrighteous can enter the presence of a righteous God. And suddenly you and I are alert to our glitch. Everybody seems to desire to go to heaven, but few understand what it takes to get there. People imagine those from the red carpet. They imagine those who are statesmen or celebrity status or political reputation. No, it takes righteousness and that's all. Only righteousness enters heaven to be welcomed by a righteous Father. Righteousness is perfect. It makes no mistakes. There are no misdemeanors. Any error or misstep at any point of your life disqualifies you from the righteousness of God. You will not stand before the presence of God. I'm beginning to recognize how much trouble I'm in. I've been reviewing my resume. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 gives it this summary. At the end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring, here's the reason, it's the whole duty. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. Secrets, are you kidding me? My goodness, my public image is hard enough to keep pristine, and now you get into my secrets? I'm in trouble. The things that only God himself knows, I'm starting to realize how much trouble I'm in because God is righteous, and that's all he will ever know. He's righteous, I'm not. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. It appears that we have a serious problem. God is righteous, I am not. As righteous, he can only expect and demand righteousness. That's all that exists in his presence. I'm in deep trouble. Which leads me to channel 3 of information. Jesus is the model of right. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was 30 years old, he went and had a conversation with John the Baptist, and he made a request. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John said, tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, putting his foot down, he says, let it be so and now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Pay attention there. Jesus' purpose from the very beginning of his ministry was to do what God says is right. He would be the fulfillment of every right thing that was the very character of God. Starting with his baptism, everything would be done absolutely right. Didn't matter who the pressure was, didn't matter where the objections came, no challenge necessary, opposition meant nothing to him. He was going to do what's right before God, which leads to the fourth channel of information. See, Jesus is the one able to take wrong and make it right. And right here, as the preacher of the day, I want to back out as an individual and actually let God explain himself. He does a much better job. Let him tell his own story. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, you read this phrase, but now, a very important turning point in this treatise from the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians, but now. You see, he's been talking about the law and the fact that God established boundaries, and the boundaries are important because people need to know what's the difference between right, what's good, what's wrong. People need boundaries. I get it. But he's also explained that not one person yet has ever measured up to the boundaries, and the law just sent people away because they couldn't fulfill it. So he gets to this point and he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's the kind of thing that the law and the prophets had been testifying about for centuries. This righteousness is given. Oh, I love that word. It's given. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Watch that phrase. It's not a blanket pardon for everybody on the planet. To all who believe. In the righteous essence of God, he clearly notes the problem. No one compares to him. The only fellowship that he can enjoy with his children is found when he takes his own righteousness and he gives it away as a gift to those who do not deserve it. But righteousness is costly. It has to do with justice and penalty and sentencing and condemnation. Wrong has to be wrong doesn't just disappear, I should say, but justice is required. The wrong has to be paid. Someone has to serve the time, face the verdict, encounter the conviction, pay the penalty, suffer the results of the crime. And God describes it like this, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just or pure or holy and the one who has the power to justify those who have faith in Jesus Christ. See, the righteousness of God, it appears to be two things. He is absolutely right, pure, true, full, holy, and he has the power to bring that condition to his children. Oh, not everyone, but to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing the Corinthian Christian, he gave it this summary. God made him who had no sin to actually be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness that is God's. God attributes his own righteousness to our condition. God treated Jesus as if he had committed the sin. He put it fully upon him in a matter of 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That infinite being, Jesus, encountered the infinite reality of the sin of all of mankind. He bore it all And in that moment when he declared at the top of his voice, "It is finished," that's what he meant. Justice served. My death pays the price of it all. Righteousness is fully satisfied. And God the Father put on display for all the world to see what righteousness looked like. It's pure, it is straight, it is of highest integrity, and it is filled with mercy. I'm so grateful. The price required, he would pay it himself and give it as a gift. See, he offers his righteousness as a free gift when we accept him as Savior. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's gone. His righteousness covers our sin. That means that right now, if you are in Jesus Christ, you stand before God and he looks at you through the lens of the purity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so all that sinful stuff that you've been embarrassed about and are needing to repent of, he's asking you to repent, and the slate is wiped clean. And the righteousness that is his own, he attributes to you, and you belong in his presence. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 and following. King David, he said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from all the works that they've been counting on. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And on into Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we got peace with God. An absolutely righteous God who's never done anything wrong, he looks at me and calls me to peace. He gives me his righteousness so that I can enter into the relationship and make sense of that. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith in this grace in which we now stand. On to verse 6. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. To verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It's so beautiful. That little baby came here under assignment. In complete rightness before his righteous father, he brought righteousness down to messy people so that the father's righteousness could be fulfilled by giving a gift. Not to everybody, only to those who believe in faith. In faith in Jesus Christ. I told you, this feature is the most gripping, the most compelling, terrifying and freeing at the same time. A gift given only to those who believe and trust in Christ by faith. Merry Christmas. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, your own story buckles our knees in humility to recognize that you have loved us in a way that gives gifts that save. I praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ. I praise you for a tiny baby that was committed to rightness his whole life long, and he could pay the penalty for our sin. And I can even see it right now, God. I can see my sin heaped upon him as he hung on that cross. I see it. And in his death, I am so grateful to be given this gift. We today say, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.